Just a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to share some what we might call apologetic type material with the students and the community in Dubuque, Iowa at Emmaus Bible College. And so I understood that this shorter period of time, about 20 minutes or so, I could maybe share some of those kinds of apologetic type of materials with you. So our brother prayed that as I opened the word and shared the word, may the Lord bless that. I'm not going to be really getting much into the Bible in this particular session, all right? We're going to be looking at some science. I hope that if some of the things that I start describing is a little confusing, you don't just tune it out. One of the things that is my goal for anyone and everyone to take away from a presentation like this is, wow, God is really amazing in the mind, the intelligence, his ability to put the chemistry together to make a living organism be able to do what it does. Do you know the kinds of chemicals that are involved in that? Things like DNA and RNA and proteins and all those things. My background is in biochemistry and molecular biology. And so I'm going to be sharing a few things very, very briefly. Genetics. And so I'm going to see if this thing will work. Great, it does. We've got to consider about what Genesis has to say about genetics. You know, it has a big, big lesson in there about biochemistry. No, it doesn't. But there are things in the book of Genesis that have a lot to do with our understanding of genetics. So we're going to look at a few of those things. What's fascinating about genetics is in the last few decades, I would say especially in that field of scientific study, we are learning more and more about not only how we are related to one another as a human race, but how we can trace our lineage all the way back to, yes, Adam and Eve. And the science gets really specific about it. And it's almost as though the more we learn, the more evolution is not supported what the Bible says. If this thing goes out, my voice, I hope, will carry. So I'm going to tell you a little story. We're going to put this research in genetics sort of a story, because indeed there were a group of scientists, not creationists, not believers, but there were a group of scientists who, almost tongue-in-cheek, you might say, were setting up a research project to look for Eve. Now, they weren't thinking about the real Eve of the Bible, but they were looking for the mother of the modern human race. And they considered that it probably would be indeed one woman that would be the mother of the entire human race, the modern human race. So, over 30 years ago, geneticists at Berkeley, which is the school that I went to in my undergraduate work, shook the foundations of human evolution studies. At that point, over 30 years ago, it was pretty well accepted that the modern human race was probably around 2 million years old. That's when, these ape-like creatures were standing up and beginning to communicate and use tools and all of that. And that was based on really studying fossils. But what happened when, instead of looking at fossils, scientists began to look at genetics, began to look at the DNA of the human body, the whole time frame shifted. And it went this idea of the modern human race being 2 million years old all the way down. It cut by tenfold to being about 200,000 years old. And this was amongst the evolutionary community, but it was very, very controversial at the time. But it rather quickly became accepted, widespread throughout the evolutionary community even, that, wow, the modern human race isn't 2 million years old. It came from a woman, husbands. You know, and you're going to understand in a minute why they were looking at this from the perspective of it had to have been a single woman. Yeah, the modern human race is really quite young, according to, you know, their time frame when they're talking about millions and life itself even billions of years old on Earth. Was they started looking at a little piece of DNA called mitochondrial DNA. Anybody ever heard of that? Some of you, I would think, would. Okay. Mitochondrial DNA was studied because of several It's small, so, you know, the human genome, the complete set of chromosomes in the human body is over 3 billion little bits of information. 3 billion. But the mitochondrial DNA is a little piece, just a small little piece of DNA, so it was easier to study. And this piece of DNA is generally only passed on through the mother. So, you know, the father and mother, they mix all their DNA together to make the child, but this little piece of mitochondrial DNA just comes from the mother in the egg. And thirdly, it's a lot more objective to be studying and comparing this piece of DNA with that piece of DNA than studying fossils. I mean, frankly, you can take this fossil and that fossil and sort of say, well, I think this little bump, you know, that looks like it's a little bigger than this bump, and you can make those fossils say virtually anything. So it's not very objective, even though they would present it as objective. But studying DNA, just comparing the base coat of this piece with that piece, it's very objective. So those were the advantages of mitochondrial DNA studies. Is this going to work? Oh, good. So here's this little organelle, called a mitochondria. It's the powerhouse of your cell. You have thousands of them in every one of your cells, and they're cranking out the ultimate currency of energy in your body. That is ATP. You burn ATP for all your chemical reactions. This makes ATP from glucose, and it divides in the cells, and it's got its own little piece of DNA. Now, it can't do it completely. It requires the DNA of the cell as well, but this little piece of DNA is unique to the mitochondrion, and it gets passed on with from when one mitochondria divides and multiplies inside the cells. That's why it only comes through the mother, because the sperm, you know, it's just got basically a package of DNA. But the egg, it's this giant resource of proteins and mitochondria and ribosomes and all of these things. And so when the egg starts dividing, those mitochondria that are dividing with it are just coming from the mother. So this little piece of DNA was passed on from Eve to her sons and daughters. But then it was just her daughters that passed those mitochondria on to the next generation, to the next generation. So it's a really nifty, really great little piece of DNA to study. It's much less complicated. There's a logic behind studying this little piece of DNA. Let's look at it. All modern humans have a common mother. They say, quote unquote, Eve, but, you know, we believe that that actually is literally true. Eve is the mother of us all. Well, great, I don't know how many greats, grandmother, right? The mitochondria of her offspring will be exactly the same from one generation to the next until a little mutation occurs. You know how DNA can mutate and change a little bit, all right? So they're all going to be identical until one mutation occurs in this daughter. Well, then her sister won't have that same mutation, and so now the mitochondrial DNA is going to be changing as they continue to branch off and have more and more descendants. You with me on that? All right? Over time, these mutations occur and accumulate, so you can start distinguishing lineages one from another. The average time it takes for a mutation to occur can be determined using a known standard. What do we mean by that? Well, it doesn't mutate a whole lot. Only just once in a while one may mutate. And we can try, can't be super, super accurate, but we can try to sort of come up with a time frame for how many generations does it take on average for a mutation to pop up. So what the scientists did was literally turn the mitochondrial changes into a clock to determine how many generations it took for this descendant to arise from this ancestor. So they assigned a time value to it. And given this time value permutation, the number of mutations multiplied by the number of generations gives you how long ago this person had an ancestor way, way back there, actually ultimately all the way back to Eve. All right? So that's the rationale for this amazing little piece of DNA. And the principle, without going into all the mutation part of it, the principle you all understand, have you ever played that telephone game? You know, you start out with a sentence, and if you pass it along three or four times, a word's going to get out of there. But if you pass it on through 30 or 50 people, by the time you get that sentence translated on through one person to another, it's hardly even recognizable that mutations of the sentence increases the more you pass it on. Well, that's just what's going on with the mitochondrial DNA. All right? So those changes in the language are just like genetic mutations. They do corrupt over time. What they determined after doing a little more extensive research, that basically it looked like about one mutation occurred every 600 generations. Now, how did they come up with that? I mean, we haven't studied 600 generations. Well, here's how they did it. They assigned a value to one mutation by comparing chimpanzee DNA, mitochondrial DNA, with human DNA, because they knew, everybody knows this, that chimpanzees and humans had a common ancestor 5 million years ago. So you had these ape-like creatures, and they branched off into chimpanzees and humans 5 million years ago. So then they just took the number of mitochondrial DNA differences between chimps and humans, took those mutations, divided it into 5 million, and came up with what? A value for a mutation takes this long. All right? That's how they did it. That's a pretty big assumption, though. And if that idea that humans and chimps didn't have a common ancestor 5 million years ago is wrong, well, then this number value that they assign to a mutation is completely blown out of the water, right? But this is widely accepted amongst the evolutionists, so that's what they came up with. The entire calibration of the mitochondrial clock was based on this assumption, humans and chimps having a common ancestor 5 million years ago. You know, because you couldn't measure 600 generations and actually see how many mutations occurred over that period of time, right? Although there's a way to try to estimate it, because actually they ended up doing that. So that was back in the late 80s, and it really changed the whole study of human evolution. But move forward 10 years, and I'll translate this. A high observed substitution rate, that's mutations, were found in human mitochondrial DNA control region. This is the part they were studying. In other words, what this translated means, wait a minute, these mutations happen more rapidly than we thought. It isn't one every 600 generations. Actually, they found out that it's about one every 300 generations, so 20 times faster than what they assumed using the chimp-human comparisons. Here's a statement from this paper. This is in Nature Genetics. If you can get published in Nature, you've made it as a scientist. These are not creation journals. This is totally secular, purely evolutionary material. And here's what they quoted in this paper. The high observed mutation rate reported here is high compared to rates inferred. Because what they did is they actually measured the mutation rate because they took an ancestor, they dug somebody up. This new study started when somebody was saying, I'm a descendant of the Tsar of Russia. And they were trying to prove it. So they're studying this mutation, the mitochondrial DNA. And then they found this is really not what we're expecting, and they did a whole bunch of other studies and found that actually when you look at the actual number of mutations between known descendants and known numbers of generations, it's happening much more rapidly than we had assumed. So they point out here, this word is important, inferred. They didn't measure it, they just assumed that it was one every 600 generations. An evolutionary study yielding one of the faster estimates gave this one out of every 600 generations. But our observed rate was 20-fold higher than the predicted evolutionary analysis. So, what did they find? These mutations are occurring one every 30 generations, not every 600. Now, what does that mean? If using one every 600, the modern human race is supposed to be about 200, really, they narrowed it down to about 150,000 years old. Actually, when you divide that by 30, notice, using our empirical rate, that's an observed, measurable rate, not assumed, based on evolution. Using our empirical rate to calibrate the clock results in the age for modern man's last common ancestor at 6,500 years. You see what that is? What is that? It's a comma. The researchers couldn't even put a period at the end of this sentence. What happened there? Let me go back. Well, I'm not sure. Oh, okay, they don't even finish the sentence until they say, clearly incompatible with the known age of modern humans. Do you understand what's going on here? We have empirical data, stuff that we know and can measure, and that contradicts evolutionary theory, and they say, oh, well, the empirical data is wrong. What we know to be true based on the assumptions of evolution, these results are confusing to us. They don't make sense. Well, they make perfect sense if you just throw out this whole chimpanzee and humans having a common ancestor and blah, blah, blah. Another researcher put it this way. No one thinks that's the case, that modern man is on the order of 6,500, 7,000. You know, nobody thinks that's the case. I got news for you. There are a lot of scientists that think that's the case. Now, by no means not the majority, but this research, empirical research, demonstrates the veracity of the Bible, not the evolutionary theory where you've got millions of years of time between chimps and humans and between fish and lizards and all of that. So, empirically speaking, the best estimates are 6,500 years ago, modern man's last common ancestor, female common ancestor, Eve, was alive on the earth. Now there's a margin of error in that, but what are we talking about? We're talking about on the order of 7,000 years or so. Scientifically speaking, genetically speaking, that's where modern man started. Now you say, well, yeah, but that was in the late 90s. Surely we've got a lot more information moving on since then. We've discovered reasons why that data was incorrect. Well, no. Now, I know that this is 2003. I keep up with this, and I keep checking, and pretty much now they don't even deal with it. They just talk about these time frames using the chimpanzee to human clock and continue to come up with these numbers. But in 2003, this researcher was really interesting. He was trying to figure out, why don't these dates measure up? In the Journal of Human Genetics, again, these are not creation publications, they were comparing phylogenetic, which is evolutionary, and looking at those branching trees, with pedigree. In other words, we know this person is the ancestor to that person, to this person. So there's no guessing, there's no assuming anything. We know the number of generations. They compared these differences and were coming up with reasons why they're so different. There's no evidence that any one factor explains these discrepancies. They come up with mutational hotspots, selection, random genetic drift, and at least he puts in the possibility, you know, it could be limitations of evolutionary approaches. Yeah, there's a limitation. If you're wrong on your calibration of the mitochondrial clock, you're going to come up with a completely wrong number, aren't you? So this is a fascinating result of this kind of genetic research. But I want to share with you one other thing that has been discovered. There are three basic mitochondrial DNA groups in the world. By that, we mean you study the mitochondrial DNA of not the races that we have defined so much, but just the mitochondrial DNA across the earth. And there are three basic groups. In other words, there are specific mutations that are common to this group, and that group. They're different sets of mitochondrial DNA mutations. Now, there are other distinctions between them, but there are three main groups. Well, where would three major mitochondrial DNA lineages come from? What do you think? Almost. Shem, Ham, and Japheth's wives. Their wives. And of course, they are descendants of Eve, but whoever they came from, you know, they were of lineages that could be traced back to Eve. They were changing a little bit here and there, so they had a few mutations between them, different from one woman to the other woman to the other woman. And those three sets of mitochondrial DNAs from those three women have been then passed on as the human race then multiplied again after the flood, and we can trace our mitochondrial DNA all the way back to those three women. Those three women can trace their mitochondrial DNA all the way back then to Eve. So the more we study, the more we find out in these things, the more and more not evolution is supported. They just keep, you know, assuming this and assuming that, but the empirical data, the things that we can study and determine, keep pointing to the truth of the Bible and verify the narrative, verify the history of the Bible. Now, I hope this is encouraging to you because, you know, you don't hear these things in the media. You know, they're just going to go to the chief evolutionist of the day and get his thoughts on the new discoveries and how this is the newest proof. And, well, what do you think about what those creationists say? Oh, well, they're not even scientists. You know, they don't know anything. They're just religious kooks. Well, I've got news. There are more and more and more scientists who are not necessarily becoming creationists. There are a good number of us. But more and more scientists are actually beginning to question Darwinian evolution. Thousands and thousands of them are beginning to recognize that Darwinian evolution cannot explain the diversity of life, and it can't explain genetic results that we're seeing like this, among a lot of others. So I think I'll stop there. I hope that you'll be encouraged. If you might still go, I don't know about that genetic mitochondrial clock. Just realize that the research that's being done continues to verify what the Bible says and is confounding more and more the evolutionary scientists. I would submit that just the more research we can do, the better it will be for encouraging the faith of those of you who believe what Scripture says about creation. Not this scripture, this scripture. This is the scripture that matters, right? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the ability that you've given us to search what you've written, even in the DNA, to tell us and challenge us about your power and your wisdom, your unfathomable intelligence to put this all together and even put those hints, those evidences in the genetic code that you indeed are the creator of all things. And more importantly, what you say in the Bible is true when it comes to science, and what you say in the Bible about our sin and our need for a Savior is true, and that we will face you someday. Thank you for the truth of your word and the reliability of it. Help us obey it. That's where pretty sure most of the people in this room struggle. We believe what you say about creation and those things, Lord, but we struggle with trusting you and obeying you. Help us do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.